I just want to share with you a passage that I've been intrigued with for many years, and I still don't know that much about it. But I just am intrigued by it. And so we have an opportunity. We want to share this and come before the Lord. And let's just pray before I even go any further. I don't want to go anywhere on my own. Amen. This morning. I want the Lord here. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your living word. It is the living word for us. And Lord, everyone here needs to be ready to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. In these difficult times, Lord, we know you have everything under control, and you are glorifying yourself, and you will glorify yourself through the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And we thank you for it. And now, Lord, a special, specific request, Lord, that you open our hearts and our ears this morning to hear and to be a part of your word this morning. We ask it and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. And in looking at this passage, chapter 4, I probably have not spent enough time studying, and I never do. You never have enough time. You never have enough notes and outlines. I was buried in lists and outlines and notes and things, and I could bring those to you. I don't want to do that. I want to keep it simple and just share with you an intriguing person in these difficult times that we're living in. Everything goes out of my mind right now, but I just read the passage. John 4, starting at verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And there came a woman from Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." And he said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have said, 'Well, I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." At this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot, went into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things I've done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And the disciples therefore were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look onto the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all the things that I've done.' So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world.'" And after 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. And so let's just go back. So this has always fascinated me, this story of this woman. The Gospel of John is an incredible book. If someone is brand new, saved, young, a child, an infant, a babe in Christ, you recommend they read the Gospel of John, because it's so simple and it has so much to relate to a young child in God. It's so hopeful. There's so much to it for a child in Christ. I mean, even a child in age, young in years, and yet there is so much profound depth to the Gospel of John, that somebody who's been with the Lord for 70 or 80 years can find things in it, digging down deep enough, can find food in the Gospel of John. In fact, it takes a lot of years to really get the Gospel of John. This is true of the Word of God. It is, as he says, there's living water. There is also the living Word of God. And the Holy Spirit can open things up to us over time. In fact, it takes time, doesn't it? Now, it's wonderful when the Holy Spirit opens things up, and we have an example here of that kind of opening taking place. But it comes at a very difficult time. And one thing about the Gospel of John, it says in chapter 2 that one of the first signs he performed, it said, and the Gospel of John is filled with the signs. There are seven signs, miracles that Jesus did. You're familiar with those. And it says in the after the first one, where he manifested his glory. And that's the result of a sign taking place. He manifests his glory. Now, there's no sign, no miracle, no apparent miracle here in this chapter, in this meeting that he had with the woman at the well. But he was manifesting his glory.
Yes.
Didn't need a sign to manifest his glory. Even in this day and age where we are living, there's maybe no miracle evident, but through any circumstance we find ourselves in, he can manifest his glory. And he is longing to do that. He desires to manifest his glory so that we can see his presence and see his hand at work in all things. This was a difficult time. So that's, if you want to know what the title of the message is, it's God, it's Jesus manifesting. He manifests his glory. Maybe play with that. I don't know. But it's a difficult time in where things were right now. It's the beginning of his ministry. There was first three chapters, we already see the condition that Israel and God's people were in. There was a blinded priesthood in John chapter 1. Blind priesthood. The priests and Levites were challenging John the Baptist, saying, "Who are you? Who do you think you are baptizing all these people and bringing this ministry in?" There was a threat to the existing religious conditions. In chapter 2, there was no joy anywhere in God's people. No joy. It says during the wedding in Canaan that the wine had run out. And John writes in there that that's kind of illustrates that the joy had run out of God's people. No joy. In John, in the second chapter, the temple was desecrated. The temple was in a sorry condition with cattle and sheep in being sold for profit, and there were money changers in the temple, and a money changer would take money from Samaria or from other parts of the Roman Empire and exchange it for Jewish money. That was the only money allowed to be used in the temple. So they would exchange money, and they didn't do it fairly. And so something that would cost $1, they would exchange it for 10 cents. Yeah. That was the spiritual condition of where Israel was. There were in chapter 3, there was a spiritually dead Sanhedrin. Nicodemus came to Jesus in the middle of the night, spiritually questioning, but spiritually dead. And the person of Christ in John 3, the person of Christ is despised, his testimony rejected. And the religious leaders of the time felt that he was in competition with them. And so for those reasons, we go to chapter verse 1, when therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. I was afraid when I read this and when I was reading this, I was afraid that I'd spend all morning. I'm sorry, Rick's not here to enjoy the line here that, you know, when you read one verse and you can spend all day on that one verse, you're in trouble. Well, you're in trouble. I'm having fun. You're in trouble. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard, how did the Lord know? Who told him? And this is the divine knowledge, divine insight. No one told him, but Jesus was exercising divine omniscience. He knew that the Pharisees were jealous and were scheming already, kind of wondering, who is this guy, and scheming about him. And they had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. And this raises a very interesting point about the ministry. It says he was making and baptizing more disciples. Now there is no, when John wrote this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there is not a word out of place. Understand that. And we could read this really and think that this is an introduction to the rest of it, but we would lose something, a really critical point. He says he was making and baptizing more disciples. The order of those words is really important. He was making and baptizing more disciples. He was making, he was not baptizing and making more disciples. He was making and baptizing more disciples. He made the disciples first. He made them disciples and then he baptized them. It's not the other way around. Disciples need to be baptized. Now, we have a lot of people today, I regret to say that many people are baptized, become baptized, go through the act of baptism, but have no interest in being a disciple. I'm afraid so. They are told that. It's not their fault. They are told, or they're not told. And it is contributes to the spiritual condition of the church. You need to be made a disciple first and then baptized in that correct order so that the church can have a more spiritual living connection. We need to be made disciple. Are you a disciple? Let me ask you that. Are you a disciple? That's the point of his ministry, was to make disciples and baptize. And he didn't baptize. John is clear on that. It was not Jesus baptizing. It was his disciples. Well, anyway, he left Judea in order to avoid any conflict at that time. And he departed again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, here's another one to stop, like a little roadside rest stop. You know, driving down the road, you want to stop and look at the scene. Got to look at this little scene here. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria. Now, if you read that, he had to pass through Samaria. Like when Lex and Diane and their puppy came up north from Salisbury, they had to pass through Del Mar, had to pass through Laurel, and had to pass through Seaford to get here. All that would tell you is that's the route they took, and they had to take that route in order to be on that route. But that's not what the original language says. It's not what it says. It says, in the Greek, of necessity, it was necessary for him to pass through Samaria. It was necessary. There were other routes from where he was to go into Judea. He didn't have to go through Samaria. He could have gone another route. They could have gone another route to get from Salisbury. There are other routes. But there was necessary for him. Why was it necessary? Why did John write the word it was necessary? Because there was a divine appointment. And he knew it. He knew there was a divine appointment. How many divine appointments have you ever had? I have a feeling when all is said and done and the record of your life is played back for you, and it will be, you've had quite a few divine appointments because of the hand of the Lord is on all of us. And he determines where we go. You think you do? You think you decide? You had to? They had to come up this way? You had to go up? Maybe they did. But if you find yourself going somewhere you didn't know that you just, like, if you're impulsive like me, you might find yourself traveling alternate 13 or something. But it might be ready for a divine appointment. The Lord Jesus, he knew it was necessary for him because he knew he was going to meet with this lady, this woman. He had a divine appointment with her. So we look at this, and Oh my goodness. Okay, I have to skip so much because I really like this lady. She illustrates for us human nature in its best form. Really, it's amazing, human nature. So I'm going to skip a lot, but I go to where this person is, where we're talking here. He comes to Samaria, to Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son, and Jacob's well is there. He's weary from his journey, sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, and everybody, I got disagreements on when the sixth hour was, whether it was noon, high noon, or 6 o'clock at night, or whenever. It was at a time of day nobody else was there. And he sat down at the well, I'm suspecting high noon, kind of the middle of the day, the heat of the day. He sits down there, and this woman comes from town, from somewhere, to draw water. She's alone. I kind of think Jesus is not alone. His disciples go off into town. They're going to buy some food. Even though Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, guess what? If you want food, you got to buy food from the Samaritans, and they have no problem doing that. So there was a lot of we have today with a lot of this. I can't think of the word. There's protocol. There's a hypocritical attitude. Oh, you know what hypocrisy is. We hear that. We turn your TV on, watch, you get hypocrisy left and right. Absolutely. A lot of that. And so that was 2,000 years ago. Hypocrisy was just like it is today. And so they have no dealings with Samaritans, and you know who the Samaritans were, right? You know who Samaritans were. They were half Jewish, half Gentile. For their history, it's a long story I don't need to go into, but they didn't like the Jews, and the Jews didn't like the Samaritans. And the Samaritans had their place, their mountain, Gerizim, and the Jews had their mountain in Jerusalem, and there was intense competition between them. They didn't like each other. And the Jews looked down on the Samaritans, and the Samaritans knew that. But they were the Samaritans were Jewish, and they also had the scriptures, although they only had the first five books of the Old Testament. They only did the Pentateuch. They didn't keep the Psalms or the prophets, because that was Jewish. But Moses, five books, they had those. So there was some similarities, but a lot of rivalry and differences between them. So the woman of Samaria comes to draw water, and Jesus' disciples went off to buy food. I think he was not alone. John would have been here to record the conversation, but that doesn't say that anywhere. So the woman comes to draw water. In the heat of the day, they're all alone, just the two of them to talk. Jesus says, "Give me a drink." He knew exactly who she was, and he knew exactly what was going to happen. And he says, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman, therefore, said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman?" And she's pretty sharp. And Jesus answered, said to her, "If you knew..." Now he's begun the conversation. He's opened up the conversation. And if you are witness, if you're an evangelistic witness, this is a good way to open a conversation. Open that up. Something simple. And she says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman?" She's a little curious about why he's even speaking to her, but she has a sense of, like any human being, is willing to share sympathetically with someone some water. And then he tells her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" She doesn't believe him. She thinks he is talking about this well is Jacob's well, is about 100 feet deep, and at the very bottom of it is spring water. She probably is thinking he's going to offer her some of this spring water, which is always there. And to this day, I believe, is still a spring. There are springs all over the place, and this was Jacob's well. And it's not the water that sits on the top. Maybe she's thinking he's talking about... So she's not sure, but she's kind of curious. "You are not greater," in verse 12, "you are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" She's being a little curious, but she's also being establishing her history and her knowledge. And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," pointing to the well, "shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And she says, whether she believes him or not, she says, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." I think in her response, she's not asking for the water. She's saying, "Uh-oh, I came to the wrong time of day to this well." So she's just putting him off because I'm not sure she knows there is such a thing as living water. So give me this water. So maybe she's being a little sarcastic. Maybe that's what I want to say. Give me this water. Go ahead. Make my day. And he said to her, go, call your husband and come here. Now the conversation, now here's where it's not written there. I believe there is a verse missing between 16 and 17, or maybe there's a 16 and a half. Because I don't believe that if he said this to her, she would immediately respond. I think he says, when she says, give me this water, he says, go, call your husband and come here. I believe that saying that, and this is getting to the important part here, this would have stunned her. It should have. If she's a human being and somebody says something to her like this that's so revealing, it should have stunned her, and there should be a verse there, meaning of there was silence. It wouldn't actually have a verse that says anything. She just sat there or stood there. She wouldn't have said anything for a second. She'd have to think about it, and she would say, I have no husband. Now, this is one talky lady. She said all these words up before, talking about Jacob and his well and the history. And she was quite talky before, but all she has to say is, in the original language, three words. I have no husband. That's four words in English, but she said it in three. And Jesus says, you have well said, I have no husband. Now, what's also interesting is, although maybe it's not that interesting to you, but it was interesting to me in the original language, when she answers, I have no husband, the way she said it, she said, I have no husband, and the husband comes last. In Jesus quoting her, his response, you have well said, I have no husband. In the English, it sounds like he's quoting exactly her for word, but he doesn't. I don't know if you knew that. He doesn't quote her, even though it looks like it in English. She says, I have no husband. He said, husband, you have not. He put the word husband first, as if to emphasize it even more. Here's what, and that kind of like drilled even deeper into her. So what's happening here? What's going on? Here's what's happening. And there was a moment of silence in her as she had to process this idea that he knew something about her that probably she never told anybody. Her whole life before her, she didn't say anything. Nobody knew about this. And here's this stranger sitting at the side of the well who told her she has no husband. And he says, You have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. So he's laid out her whole life right in front of her that she didn't tell anybody. Nobody, but she was the only one who knew this, and it's possible not even any of the five husbands knew about the others. And there's some silence there. The woman said to him, sir, when she kind of gets going, she said, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She goes on about worship. Now, you know what this is called? When someone is confronted by what? What did Jesus just do to this woman? He revealed a life of sin. He revealed her true condition, sin. And what does a sinner who's revealed, what would a sinner do? This is what she does. She deflects. All of a sudden, she's not so talky anymore. And she wants to change the subject as soon as possible. Don't want to talk about my sin. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Oh, really? So she changes the subject and tries to put him on the defensive, saying, you people think there's worship is up. Where did this worship come up from? She is changing the subject and talking about worship. He's talking about, go get your husband. You're living a life of sin right now because the guy you're living with isn't even your husband. And here is where, if there is a point to this, there are in the book of Revelation, in chapter 3, talking about the church at Philadelphia, says God opens a door that no man can close. And in Revelation 5, he says there's an open door in heaven. Chapter 4, an open door in heaven. A door open in heaven. We thank God for an open heaven. Oh, heaven is open to us. Heaven is open to anyone who's a disciple, baptized, and follows Christ. Or just, heaven is open. But there's a problem. I mean, do you believe heaven is open? We believe heaven is open. When you pray here or when you pray at home, your heaven is open to you. However, this lady illustrates the opposite end of that. That is, our heart has to be open too. Heaven can be open. But what Jesus is doing here is pointing out the sin so that he can open her heart too. Her heart was not open. She's talking about worship. Her heart's not open because of this condition of sin which has closed her heart. There are periods of time when heaven is wide open for us, but we can't connect with that. We can't enter into that. Even though we know that Scripture says we are raised up and seated with Christ in heavenly places. If there is sin that hasn't been dealt with, our hearts are closed to that reality, even though it's real. And so Jesus is opening up her heart. Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worked on this. So Jesus says, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. And she knew that. But she's starting to open up to him. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. For those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And she says, I know Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ, when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. what's happening here is he's opening up her heart, and he is saying things to her that he has not said to anybody else. She says the Messiah is coming, and he says he reveals something to her that he didn't reveal to his disciples, his own people, his own disciples, until much later. I who speak to you am he. And then his disciples show up. As soon as he reveals this to her, here come his buddies, here come the disciples. Why are you talking to her? Why do you speak with her? What do you need? And the woman immediately leaves her water pot, goes into the city, and shares with everyone what. And there's this discussion with his disciples, and they say, "We got some food here, Rabbi, teacher, eat." And he tells them, "The food I have to eat, you do not know about." Now, all along, all of this, they don't know anything. The dear brothers, these dear guys, we can identify so much with them. And the disciples and the lady, the woman at the well, all the while, there are examples throughout this whole thing of confusing the earthly things with the heavenly things. And in confusing the physical with the spiritual. In chapter 3, Nicodemus was offered words, "You must be born again." And he was confusing the spiritual reality of being born again with physical birth. And the woman confuses the water of the well with living water, spiritual. And the disciples confuse the food with spiritual food, that Jesus says he is eating spiritual food when he does the work that he was sent to do. And so so I don't know if I missed anything. I've could have flashed all kinds of things up here on the screen. It just would have slowed us way down here, but the stages that this woman went through, the sympathy, "Give me a drink." She feels sympathy for him, probably, hopefully, "Give me a drink." I don't know if, we don't know if she ever did. She felt curiosity when she asked, "Why are you talking to me? And what's this living water?" And then she feels a desire for rest and satisfaction, to never thirst again, the promise to never thirst again. What is thirst? I was going to ask, what's thirst in a spiritual sense? I'm not sure I have an answer for you, but I'll give you a question for pondering's sake. What is thirst in this context? Thirst. And then there's also hunger. What's the difference between hunger and thirst? I don't answer, because I never thirst again. There's one parable in Matthew 16 where it's the rich man and Lazarus. Remember the parable of the rich man who lived a life of comfort and pleasure, and he had everything, and this poor Lazarus was out by his gate and had no food and did not have that. And when the rich man died, he found himself in Hades and longing for even a drop of water for his tongue because he was so thirsty. And maybe thirst has to do with, well, I won't even say, what does thirst mean? Because you drink the living water, you will never be thirsty again. And the things of this world will grow strangely dim. He's promised this lady she would not thirst again. And she's thinking water. So what's the point? Let me go over these. Don't confuse. First is don't confuse the physical with the spiritual, whether it's water or living water. Or we are spiritual people. We should be. And when we look out over what's going on in this world, is this a crazy world? Things going crazy. Don't lose sight of what the Lord is doing. And he's doing spiritual work through all of this. His hand is on all of this that's going on. And it's crazy. Don't lose sight. Don't think the physical failures have anything to do. Well, they may, but it's, who's in charge? I said that once before. Who's in charge? The Lord is in charge. He is seated at the right hand of God. And as crazy as this world is going, it's not out of control at all. Not, may seem that way, but in the spiritual, everything's okay. Everything's fine. How's your blood pressure? You taking medicine? In the spiritual realm, everything's fine. Everybody's fine. And so don't confuse the physical with the spiritual. Another thing, second, is worship is not where or what. It's a who. Oh, how many years do we have to go before we learn that lesson that worship is not a what or a who? It's not a piano. It's not the songs. It's not our chair arrangement. It's not this building. It's not that building. It's not this building. It's not a where. It's not the name we go under. It's not the some name that we call ourselves by. It's not the group of people. It's not that. It's a who. Worship is a who. Amen. It takes us a long time to get over that and to keep that in mind. Worship is Christ. Salvation, the word salvation that appears in this chapter, salvation, that salvation comes from the Jews. Christ is the salvation. He is the one who comes from the Jews. It's not. And worship is irrelevant. You know what happened? This is happening in about 31 AD, around year 30, 31 AD. 40 years after this happens, that beautiful temple and all of the in Jerusalem will be torn, and there won't be one stone left upon another in that temple, because worship has nothing to do. And that was God's plan. That was not the Romans' plan. It was not the enemy's plan. It was not the forces of darkness' plan. It was God's plan. The time for the temple was coming to a conclusion at the end of Jesus' ministry. The time of the temple was over. The time of a beautiful building is over, because worship is a person, is a who. All right, the next thing, the last thing is we need an open heart. Heaven's open to us. When we think heaven is closed, I can't get, it may be you. You know, if you think heaven is closed to you, it's not heaven's fault, it's your fault, probably. And we need to make sure our hearts are open. And there is, and this is what our life is all about here on life. We don't, when we become a disciple and we become baptized, it's only the start of our life, isn't it? It's only the beginning of a long walk. I hope a long walk for everyone. And every day of that walk, every day that passes, you are different. I hope you find that where you are today is not where you were in the Lord a week ago or a month ago or 6 months ago. That we hope all of us become conformed to His image. And that is the need for an open heart. That's a process we're going through. John describes it in his letter, 1 John, he describes it, "I write to you little children, little infants, little children. I write to you young men, and I write to you fathers." There's a process everybody goes through if we live long enough, that our heart is gradually opening more and more. I was quite surprised. Now, I had heard this, quite surprised, but it's interesting that it follows the pattern of life. Quite surprised to hear that my uncle, I heard it from him that when he's in the nursing, anybody in a nursing home, I feel really bad for them in their nursing home. He was in the nursing home. He's saying, "I wish the Lord would take me. I just wish God would take me." And he had a little more pain to go through. He had to get COVID, get over that. He had to get had a broken femur and two hip dislocations and COVID. And they had to get through all of that. And eventually God did take him. But I found out, he's been saying that for quite a while. He never said that to me, but he gets up to that. That's the stage of life when you begin to say, not in desperation, but in desire. Your heart is open, and in desire you say, "Lord, when are you going to take me? Or when are you coming back? When are you coming?" That would be better. When are you coming? He is coming. He's on His way. He is on His way. And so we will be set free from this spiritual realm. Earthly realm. We will be set free from this earthly realm. And we will be together with Him in the clouds. Isn't that interesting? We need somebody to talk about that. We need somebody to bring up the subject of being with the Lord in the clouds. Because that's where we will be one day. Isn't that exciting? So that's the point. Don't confuse the physical with the spiritual. And that's hard. That is hard, I admit. Because we get bogged down in the physical so often. We are consumed with the physical realm around us. And we need to have eyes that see into heaven and see the reality of the spiritual realm around us. And then we worship where or what. We're so consumed with that. And I don't want to go into that and some of the mistakes we've made in the past. But He's given us a rich heritage here, and I appreciate that. I thank You, Lord, for what You have done here in our midst, but we need to face that worship is Christ, and we need an open heart. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for us. Give us an open heart. Give everyone here an open heart, and that all sin is dealt with, that we thank You for the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. And we want that. Lord, everyone in this room desires that every blockage of sin or attitude can be erased by the Holy Spirit and the blood of Christ, by application of the blood. Thank you, Lord. You have given us everything, Lord, that we need for life and godliness, and we thank you for that. Heavenly Father, there is a work you need to do here, and if you choose to use us, Lord, thank you. We remain your disciples through this. We thank you for all that you're going to do, and we long to look and see your hand and be able to perceive your hand and in everything, and we thank you. Thank you, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.